Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Remember to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are continuing our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study of 2 Kings, and now we are all the way to chapter 8. So turn there, even though we'll be doing a little bit of backtracking, because chapters 8 and 9, which we're going to try to bite off tonight in one big chunk, chapters 8 and 9 are actually culminations of earlier activity that we've seen in this book and in 1 Kings. If you come away with nothing else from tonight, I want you to come away with this central thought. If God has said it, he's going to do it. Amen. And that's just all there is to it. We're going to see tonight two different versions of that. We're going to see that God is keeping promises to Judah despite the fact that the northern and the southern tribes, both Israel and Judah, continue in their rebellion. And even though there is the occasional good king in Judah, there is a succession of successively worse kings in the north until it culminates in the Arameans, the Assyrians, taking over the northern tribes and bringing them into bondage. God finally turns over the northern tribes to their captors, but he retains Judah because he has made a promise to King David that there was ultimately going to be a successor in the lineage of David who was going to be Messiah, the ruler. Also, all the way back in the book of Genesis, when we saw Jacob leaning on his staff and speaking blessings and cursings over his 12 children, when he got to Judah, he said very specifically that the lawgiver was going to come from Judah. Shiloh would come out of Judah. And so it's necessary that God, even though he could let the northern 10 tribes go into captivity, it's necessary that he retain the southern kingdom, Judah, collectively, until Messiah comes. And so that is exactly and precisely what he does. And then, of course, we know once Jesus comes, dies, resurrects, 70 AD, then the southern kingdom as well fall into the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the peoples. Right here, it's said very plainly in chapter 8 that God is keeping a promise to Judah and keeping them intact despite their rebellions because of a promise that he made to David. Because if God makes a promise, if he speaks a word, he's going to keep that word. But then we're going to see the other side of that coin, which is if God speaks a curse against somebody, he's going to keep that curse. And even if time has gone by, even if generations have passed, the fact that God has not yet done it never means he's not going to do it. He always keeps his word every single time. And unfortunately, human beings have never really learned that lesson or embraced the reality that just because time has passed, it doesn't mean that God has forgotten. Never forgets. And once he has spoken it, he's going to do it, and he has a very long memory. But people think, well, I got away with it. I rebelled against God, nothing bad happened to me, I got away with it, I'm going to be okay. Individuals think that, groups think it, religious groups think it, nations think it. They think, well, we're rebelling against God, or we're going against what would, under other circumstances, be considered natural morality. Did I circumvent that well enough? And nevertheless, just because time has gone by doesn't mean that God has forgotten. God is going to keep every word, every promise, every curse that he has ever uttered. We're going to see both sides of that coin tonight. But we've got a lot of ground to cover. Chapter 8 begins with a story about the Shunammite woman. So we have to be reminded quickly who the Shunammite woman is. Turn back to chapter 4. I know I said start in chapter 8, but go back to chapter 4 for just a moment. quick review. Starting in chapter 4, verse 8, you might recall that there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, and there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, that he turned in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And it shall be that when he comes to us, that he can turn in there." And then you know the story. He asks his servant, "What can we do for this woman?" When he asks her directly, she says, "Nothing, I don't need anything." But his servant discovers that she's never had a child. And so he tells the woman, "You're going to have a child," and the child is actually born. As we go further, verse 18, "When the child was grown, the day came when he went out to his father to the reapers, and he came out and said, 'My head, my head.' And he said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' And when they had brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon, and then he died." So here is the child that God promised to this woman, and yet when he's still quite young, he dies. And then they call for the man of God, and Elisha comes and lays himself on the boy, hand to hand, foot to foot, face to face. And the boy recovers. The boy is raised from the dead. Now go back to chapter 8. That same woman, having done this kindness to Elisha, gets paid off for that kindness to Elisha in a really interesting way, because she fed Elisha all the time. Well, there was a drought coming, which we read about last week, that all of Israel was in this terrible drought condition, even to the point where we saw some mothers eating their children. It was a terrible drought that happened. But before that drought happened, starting in chapter 8, verse 1, "Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, 'Arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it shall come on the land for 7 years. Now we know how long that famine lasted, but this is background to what he really wants to tell us, which is about the return of the woman and how she had her property restored to her. So there'd been 7 years of famine, the kind of famine where cannibalism broke out. One person got a warning, and it was the one person who looked after the prophet of God. Having looked after the prophet of God, having fed him, having prepared a room for him, and then when he said, "What do you want?" And she said, I don't need anything." And then as a blessing to her, when the servant found out that she had never had a child, then Elisha says, "Next year you're going to have a child." And sure enough, that happens. And then he raises the child from the dead. And when the famine is coming, he warns one person, "There's a famine coming. Go someplace safe for 7 years. Well, while she's gone for 7 years, of course, people have begun living on her land. Have what word did you use?
Water.
Are squatting on her land. There's a good southern term. We'll use that. The woman arose. She did according to the word of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. And it came about at the end of the 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now the king, this is just so fortuitous. At the very moment she's there to talk to the king about adjudicating on her behalf so that she can get her house and her fields back, at that very moment, guess what the king is doing? The king was talking to Gehazi, who was the servant of the man of God, and he was saying, "Please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done." At that very moment, he's talking about Elisha. "Tell me about Elisha. Tell me about some of the things he's done." And in verse 5, it came about, as he was relating to the king how Elisha had restored the life to one who was dead, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her field. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers, all the produce of her field from the day that she left the land even until now. Everything that came from that land belongs to her. And she gets her house back, she gets her land back. And remember, we looked at the fact that she had to have been reasonably well-to-do to have had a private home where they could build an upstairs room and have the food to feed him when he came by. And it was all restored to her because she had a connection to the prophet of God and she had done him a kindness. And because she did this simple kindness to the prophet of God, all this good fell out in her life. So, you've heard me say so many times, and here I'll say it again. And if you've never heard it before, you'll now hear it for the first time. If you're hearing it for the 20th time, this will be the 20th time you've heard this. I keep saying, do the next right thing. Amen. Whatever the next right thing is, just do it. Just do it. Because you have no idea what the long-term effects are. You have no idea, since the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, says, entertain strangers, for in so doing, some have entertained angels unawares. That's just a more elongated version of just do the right thing, the next right thing, and then leave the consequences to God. God will take care of the consequences. Amen. And if the end result is that blessings come your way, well, then you'll be very happy that you did the next right thing. And that's really all this woman was doing, particularly because we read that when she had the opportunity to ask for something, she didn't. She didn't want anything. She just did what was right. I perceive this as a man of God. I want to feed him. I want to make a room for him. I want to take care of him because he's a man of God. And then she was kept from the famine. And then when she came back to her land after the famine, her land, her house, everything was restored to her. And on top of that, the king gave her back all the produce that had come from the land during the time that she was gone. All of that restored to her at the very moment that Gehazi happened to be talking to the king about what Elisha had done. Because the king, with all the things he had on his mind, all the things he had to do, all his responsibilities, seeing Gehazi said, hey, tell me some stuff about Elisha. And Gehazi just happened to say, oh, and he raised a boy from the dead. And at that moment, the woman just happened to be there in front of the king saying, yeah, that's me and I need my land back. Wasn't that lucky? You know, I don't believe in luck. That is just the providence of God taking care of and looking out for his people. Right place, right time, divine appointment in order to bless this woman who would bless the man of God. All right, so that takes us to verse 7. And this little bit of interesting political intrigue. Remember, through 1 and 2 Kings, we have seen a succession of kings in the north and a succession of kings in the south, and it's time for another turning of the faces of the kings. And the next king that he's going to appoint is a king from Damascus. This is a king who is going to be king over the Arameans. This is a foreign king, and yet God is going to put a bad foreign king in place so that, ultimately, he can use him and the Arameans, the Assyrians, to punish Israel for all the wrong they have done to God. I know, you kind of shake your head, don't you? It's like the sovereignty of God, who is in control, who raises up one king and takes down another. And even then, controls the heart of the king and turns it like rivers of water wherever he wants to turn it. Because the God of the Bible is actually that sovereign. Amen. And so here's the story. Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. Well, that was fortunate. Just happened to be there. And the king said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand, go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, will I recover from this sickness? What he wants to know is, am I going to die? Is this sickness going to kill me? Go ask the prophet of God. So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus. I'm going to ask about the king, and I'm going to ask the man of God. I'm going to take a significant gift, 40 camel's loads of every good thing of Damascus. Now remember, in the past, every time that people have come with a gift, to ask of Elisha that he would intercede for them or talk to the Lord for them. He always denies the gift. He just does the work of God. You can't buy it for money. The same way that you can't buy or sell the gospel. You can't buy or sell the things of God because they don't belong to you. They can't be bought or sold, but nevertheless, 40 camel loads. And he came and he stood before Elisha and he said, "Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" Now, verse 10 is really, really interesting. And a lot of commentaries get this wrong, because Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, you shall surely recover from the sickness. You shall surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die." Now, even the footnote that I have in this particular Bible, and I do like this Bible, it's an NASB, the New American Standard, by AMG Publishers, and so the notes that are in it are the notes from Spyros Zodiotis, and sometimes those are helpful with Greek meanings and such. But his footnote at this point says, "This is not to be taken literally. It was spoken in sarcasm. Compare Micaiah's sarcasm in 1 Kings 22:15. This is not sarcasm. What this is a truism, because the king will or would have recovered from the sickness. It's not the sickness that's going to kill him. It's the man he's talking to who's going to kill him." So he says, as far as the sickness is concerned, he's going to recover. But the Lord has also shown me he's going to die. So it's not sarcasm. It's a truism. So go say to him, "You shall surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die." And then he fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed. In other words, it means until he dropped his gaze. He looked away. He couldn't take the piercing gaze of the prophet staring at him. And when he looked away, the man of God wept. So Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip apart." So in that moment, not only did he understand that Ben-Hadad, the king, was going to die, but he also knew this was the man that was going to kill him, and that when he became king, that he was going to do horrific things to Israel, causing the prophet to weep. So then Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this?" The word there, "great," translation just means this huge thing, this horrific thing. "What am I, a dog, that you would say these great things about me?" Now, some translations will add parenthetically, "your servant who is but a dog," as if it's a matter of humility, where he's saying, "I see myself as merely a dog." But he works for the king. He's second only to the king. Chances are he's saying, "You've just accused me of these horrific things. Do you consider me some kind of dog that I would do these things?" And Elisha said, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." So he departed from Elisha. He returned to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover." Well, that is what he was told. "This is what I'm supposed to say to you. I was told to tell you that you will surely recover." And it came about in the next day, on the morrow, that he, this Hazael, took a cover and he dipped it in water and he spread it on the king's face, so that the king died. And Hazael became king in his place.
He suffocated him.
Yeah. Waterboarded him. Got a cloth, filled it with water, put it over his face, and suffocated him to death. So Elisha was right on both counts. You would have recovered from the sickness. The sickness isn't what's going to kill you. That's what you wanted to know. Is this sickness going to kill me? No, it's not. But you're going to die. Yeah. And the king is going to die at the hands of Hazael, the very one who is asking. And then what does Hazael do? Goes back and commits murder. So verse 16. Now, from here to the end of the chapter, we learn about the succession of kings, because now we have found out who the Aramean king is, so now we're going to find out what's going on in Judah and Israel, and this is the pattern that we've seen all the way through 1 and 2 Kings. Now, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the king, or the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, became king. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. Okay, so Ahab married to Jezebel, terrible kings in the north, kind of the zenith of the bad kings in the north, especially with his terrible wife. There's still a curse against his household hanging out that is yet to be fulfilled, and Jezebel has a curse dangling over her head that is yet to be fulfilled. We're going to look at that in just a moment. And so now God is like checkers, moving all the kings and the households to prepare to keep his promises to curse this household. The king of the south, the king of Judah, is this Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. That means chasing after foreign gods, just as the house of Ahab had done. Why? For the daughter of Ahab became his wife. Okay, lousy marriage choice right there. And then, as we've seen repeatedly, these kings, influenced by their wives, end up following after the families of their wives. And so he follows after and chases the foreign gods because of his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 19, however, despite all this, despite him doing all this evil, despite him following after what Ahab had done, however, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. To give a lamp, to give a light, which is why John starts his gospel by saying that Jesus was the light of the world, who came into the world, the darkness comprehended it not. That same language, God was going to send a light into the world, and it was going to be through David's posterity. And because God had made that promise, despite the fact that Judah was chasing after Israel, as bad as Israel got, you would have thought that Judah would have realized, you know, we really ought to clean up our ways. And instead, they were every bit as guilty as Israel. Israel, the northern tribes, are going to end up under God's punishment and taken into the Assyrian captivity and haven't returned to their homeland to this very day. But God was not willing to do that to Judah. Think about what that says. That means that God is differentiating between people groups based on promises he has made to particular people.
Not based on their behavior.
Not based on their behavior. He's still picking, choosing, covenanting, promising, picking people and making unconditional promises to this people group, and then keeping those promises despite their behavior. He is showing a partiality to his own purpose. And by the way, aren't you glad he works that way?
Oh, yeah.
Because he also made a promise to his son that his son was going to have a people. And those people are a gift given to his son despite their behavior. And so even though by his Spirit working through us, he will improve our behavior to some degree, but we still walk around in these sinful bodies. We still struggle with our sinful minds and the temptations of this world. We still struggle with it every day. And if God was going to deal with people on the basis of their behavior, who could possibly survive?
Mm-hmm.
And so acceptance before God is always and has always been based on God's character, nature, and promises. And if he has promised you that you belong to him, the writer of Hebrews says he doesn't lose you. Instead, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He'll correct you. He'll steer you. He'll govern you. But he won't lose you. And that is such good news. Again, I say, that's not a New Testament invention. You see it all the way back here. despite the fact that Judah was so rebellious and chasing their foreign gods and doing the exact same thing that the northern tribes did. The northern tribes are going to feel the full weight of his punishment right away. The southern tribes are not going to feel it right away because of a promise God made to David. And if God would do all that because of a promise he made to a man, how much will he do for a promise he made to his son?
Right.
If he promised his son a bride, isn't he going to give her a bride? If he has promised his son a body of believers who will be trophies of grace for all eternity so that he will be raised up and glorified by the people he has saved, how is he possibly going to lose any of those? So the character of God is consistent all the way through the Bible. And you're right. He distinguishes between particular people in order to accomplish his will. And you see it throughout the Bible. That takes us to verse 20. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah, and they made a king for themselves. For a long time, while Judah was strong, they ruled Edom. Now Edom has broken off, and they made a king for themselves. And then Joram crossed over to Zaire. And this Joram, by the way, this is the same guy. This is a shortened form of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Then Joram crossed over to Zaire and all his chariots with him, and it came about that he rose at night and he struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of their chariots, but their army fled to their tents. So Edom revolted against Judah to this very day. So now he's lost Edom and they have revolted and made themselves a king. And so he's becoming less powerful, he's becoming less influential, but God's going to keep them intact. And then Jeremiah, who I believe is the writer of this book, tells us, and the rest of the acts of Joram, and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In other words, if you want to know more, go read the Chronicles of the Kings, which is a book we simply don't have anymore. So, Joram slept with his fathers. He was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. And in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, there's these two Jorams, the northern and the southern one, you got to keep them straight. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, Ahaziah, who was the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, the king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Then he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war with Hazael, the king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Arameans wounded Joram. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, the king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, who was the king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Okay, now that might just seem, as I read through it, that just might seem like silly details that you don't really need. You actually need every single one of those details because what God has just managed to do is get everybody right back to the very same place they have to be in this area of Jezreel because that's the very place that the family and descendants of evil King Ahab have to be gathered and killed, and that is where Jezebel has to have her body eaten by dogs. So God has arranged the situation in such a way where he brings warfare on the land and in the midst of the warfare makes sure to wound the king so that the king would go back home, and while he's home wounded, the king of Judah would come to him. Putting all the players in the exact place they have to be in order for God to keep the curse that we're about to look at from 1 Kings. Did you get all that?
Yep.
So the reason that all that was recited to us by Jeremiah is so that we could see the hand of God sovereignly moving people and bringing about wars and wounding a particular king so that he would go back and heal in a particular place and draw the king of Judah to him so that all the players would be in the exact right place for God to keep his word and curse that family in the place he said he'd curse them. Oh, man. I love this stuff. Okay, now, we're going to go on in chapter 9, but we need some background. Go to 1 Kings chapter 21. Are you bored yet?
No.
Okay, that's one person who's not bored yet. Are the rest of you bored yet?
No.
No? Okay. You may recall in 1 Kings chapter 21, which we're not going to read out, we'll just skim through it real quick. But you may recall that the king encountered this guy, Naboth the Jezreelite. Okay, that's Jezreel. Does that sound familiar? That's the place where they're all gathered, Jezreel. Okay, so Naboth the Jezreelite happens to have a nice vineyard. The king wanted the vineyard. He goes over there, wants to buy the land. Naboth the Jezreelite says, that's my inheritance. I can't sell it. So he goes home like a petulant child, and he's all upset, the king does. And he goes home, and he's pouting around the castle when his wife comes to him and says, what are you so upset about? And he says, wah. That's what he says. Verse 6, so he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, says to him, do you now reign over Israel? Are you a king or not? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name. Now she's forging things. Sealed it with a seal, sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles that were living with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of his people. And seat two worthless men in front of him and let them testify against him. Now it's false witness against your brother. And say, you cursed God and you cursed the king, and then take him out and send him to death. So make false charges against him, say that he cursed God, say that he cursed the king, and then take him out and then kill him. So that's her plot, and they do it because the king told them to do it. But it wasn't the king telling them to do it. It was Jezebel telling them to do it by forging the king's name. As a result of all that, starting in verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down, meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, you have murdered and also taken possession. And you will speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And Elijah answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both free and bond in Israel. And yet, as we've been reading in 2 Kings, we've seen a succession of kings in the north who were descendants of Ahab, who continue on the throne. So this curse still has to be fulfilled. Then he goes on in verse 22, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. If you don't recall, Jeroboam's entire household was destroyed. All his sons were destroyed so that his posterity could no longer rule on the throne of Israel. I will make you like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. And of Jezebel has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. Now, it has to happen there. It all has to take place in Jezreel. Somehow, God has to get all these players back to Jezreel. And one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat. And surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Back to 2 Kings.
It's interesting, he's speaking in the first person.
It's God speaking. He's saying God's words right to him. Oh, yes. Okay, so now back to 2 Kings chapter 9. But let's go back just a couple of verses. Let's start at verse 26 of chapter 8. Maybe we'll understand a little better this time around. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, the king of Israel. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Then he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against the king of Aram at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Arameans wounded Joram. So King Joram returned to be healed, where of all places? To Jezreel. That's the place where you have to die. Don't go there. Go to Cleveland or something. What are you thinking? He goes to Jezreel for his wounds to be healed, which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramah. And he fought against Hazael, the king of Aram. Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. You got all the players right where they have to be. Does our God reign or what?
Pretty sovereign.
Chapter 9. We got to really fly. Now, Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu," the proper Hebrew, Yehu, "but search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimri. Go in and bid him to arise from among his brothers, and then take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not wait."
Get out of town.
Do it and run. Because there's going to be trouble immediately. Because there already is a king in Israel and you have just anointed the new king while the old king still lives. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, O captain." And he arose, and he went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." Now it's the time of vengeance. Now it's the time for God to keep this promise that he made about the house of Ahab. The whole house of Ahab, says verse 8, shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. Sound familiar? It's the same language we just read out of 1 Kings. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. And then he opened the door and ran like the dickens. Okay. It doesn't say exactly ran like the dickens. It just says fled. But that's what he did. Now, Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one of them said, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his talk." I mean, they know that this is a servant of the prophet. And they said, "It is a lie. Tell us now." In other words, "We don't know." I think he was kind of testing them. Are any of you aware of this? Do any of you know about this? They said, it's a lie. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus he said to me, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. And then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet and said, Jehu is king. Why? Because the word of the prophet said so. And so far, the prophet has a very good batting average going. And if the prophet says, you're king, well, then they throw their cloaks down in front of him, blow the trumpet, and announce it, Jehu is king. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimri, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, the king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, the king of Aram. So Jehu said, if this is your mind, let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it in Jezreel. In other words, even though you've announced that I'm king, don't let anybody go tell Jezreel what's happening, because that's where the king is. Keep it a secret yet. Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel himself, for Joram was lying there. And Ahaziah, the king of Judah, came down to see Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, I see a company coming. And Joram said, take a horseman and send him out to meet them and say, is it peace? So he's standing on the wall, and here comes chariots, and there's a company of people coming, and they don't know if this is friend or enemy, so they send out an emissary to go meet him and say, what's your deal? Is this peace, or is this going to be some kind of problem? The horseman rides out to him. Verse 18, the horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. In other words, join my company. Get behind me because I'm the new king. And the watchman reported. Now the watchman's on the wall still watching all this. And the watchman reports to the king, the messenger came to them, but he didn't come back. He didn't return. Uh-oh. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered and said, what do you have to do with peace? Turn behind me. And the watchman reported and said, he came to them, even to them, and he did not return. The driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Well, they know this Jehu. He's led the armies. He's a captain. And they know that when he goes into war, that he drives furiously. He's in that front chariot and he's going at it. And they say, that's the guy. He's driving like that and he's coming right at you. Then Joram said, get ready or make ready. And they made his chariot ready. And Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu. And they found him in the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. How lucky was that? Out of all the places there are in the Middle East, they met at the very place where Naboth had his vineyard, where Naboth died, where the blood of Ahab was licked up by the dogs, the very place where Jezebel has to die and be eaten by dogs, the very place where the family and descendants of Ahab have to die. And they're all there. What are the chances? And it came about, verse 22, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. Started right out talking about your mama. There's no peace after that. You don't start with your mama and then go from there. Look at the language. What peace so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. So Joram reined about and fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, the officer, take him up, cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, For I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him, saying, surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you for this property, says the Lord. And then take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. Yeah, kings are dying. Get out of there. And Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him too in the chariot. So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is in Ibleam, and he fled to Megiddo and he died there. Why? He's the son-in-law of Ahab. None of his posterity gets to rule. None of his family, none of his kings. Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem, and they buried him in his grave with his fathers in the city of David. Now, in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard about it. She painted her eyes, she adorned her head, and she looked out the window. Okay, let's take a moment. Let's take a breath. We're nearly done here. I know it's heavy, isn't it?
This would make some cereal, wouldn't it?
This would make quite a movie. And you could keep it going for weeks.
Oh, you could be.
Yeah. Cereal. Except that people would watch the movie and go, that couldn't happen. That's too wild. Really? Yeah, what are the chances? I have, in my years of ministry, heard many a sermon on this particular verse that Jezebel heard about it, painted her face, and adorned her head. Plaited her head, might mean she put some gold in her hair. And she put some makeup on, she did up her eyes, and then she looked out a window. And oh, the sermons I have heard by fundamentalists who can't wait to pound on people from the pulpit, and they just batter women for wearing makeup because of that. Just beat them up. See, Jezebel painted her face, and that's why God cursed. No, that had nothing to do with it. In fact, I heard an old preacher say years ago, women, if you're going to look out a window, I'd prefer you paint your face first. Hey, what are you amening over there? They're going to get you. You know that. I just want to point out Tom was the amener on that one, okay? And I was just quoting an old preacher. I had nothing to do with that. My hands are completely clean. I'm Teflon, okay? Just nothing. The point is that she heard that Jehu, the new king, had come. And since he's in town, she wants to see him. I want to see the new king. And so she dolls herself up to make herself presentable before she goes and looks out a window. Now, obviously, the window is up a couple stories, and she wants to look out and see the new king as he enters into town. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard it. She painted her eyes, she adorned her head, and she looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? And when he lifted up his face to the window, he said, who is on my side? Who? And two or three officials looked down at him. So they're in the same window as her. They're up there serving her. After all, she's queen mother. And they're up there protecting her. He looks up at the window and says, who's with me? And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. She must have hit with such impact that blood was on the walls, blood was on the horses, and then they trampled her down with horse hooves. So he came in, and he ate and he drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, because she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hand. Therefore, they returned and they told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field, in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, this is Jezebel. Wow. So that's where we're going to stop tonight. And then chapter 10 is going to get deeper into the curse against Ahab's household and all his sons and the extended family because God is keeping the curse. But notice that generations went by. Years went by before God finally accomplished it. You know that Jezebel had to have been hanging around in that house, guarded by captains, thinking, well, whatever that prophet said about me didn't come true. Whatever that prophet said, I got away with it. I killed prophets of God, prophets of Israel. Nothing happened to me. God is long-suffering. God is patient. Amen. And God, who is in charge of the moment when somebody dies, made sure to keep her alive, killed her husband, dogs licked his blood, and in the same place. And I think it's more impressive that he waited, by the way. Yeah, I mean, it's one thing if he had had the dogs lick up the blood right there in Naboth's area of Jezreel and then push her down right away and kill her in the same area. Well, of course, they were there in the same area. But when you've got that kind of a curse hanging over your head, what are you doing living in Jezreel? Wouldn't you move away? But see, even the will of people, even the machinations and the travels of people, just the activity of people, nothing can overthrow God. If God says these people are going to be in this place and they're going to be cursed in this place and they're going to die in this place and the dogs of this place are going to chew them up and spit them out and eat them down to the bone and drink their blood. If God says that, then to the detail, that all has to happen. So I hope you saw the contrast tonight in those two chapters between God preserving Judah despite their sinful activity. Their sinful activity was as bad as the sinful activity that had gone on in the north under Ahab in the first place, because we read he did all the things that the house of Ahab had done. So Judah was as guilty as Ahab. But Judah had a promise that was made to David. And as a consequence, God was not of a mind to destroy them. He kept them, he preserved them for his word's sake, for sake of a covenant he had made with David. But through the prophets, he had cursed Ahab and his wife and their household. And God was going to keep that promise the same way he kept the promise to David. One was a very positive promise. One was a very negative promise. Both of them played out over the course of time and years and generations. But God kept his word every single time. And what that should do is give you the confidence to know that God keeps his word every single time. Amen. And if you can open this word and find a promise of God to you, he's keeping his word. Amen. And if he has said that you are secure in Christ, then you're secure in Christ. If he has said that he is going to deliver you out of your troubles and bring you ultimately to stand in front of him without spot or blemish, perfected forever, then that's a promise that belongs to you, and he's going to keep that promise. And even if time goes by, and even if your behavior doesn't measure up, he didn't choose you because of your behavior. He chose you by grace for his own glory, and he's going to keep you by grace for his own glory, and he's going to deliver you to every promise he's ever made to you by his grace for his own glory. And that way he gets all the credit, all the glory, the honor, the praise, and the worship forever, because that's his plan. And that's the way the God of the Bible works.
Amen. Hallelujah.
You got that?
Yes, sir.
Hallelujah.
Good stuff, huh?
Great
stuff. I'm with you.
He's never forgotten anything he's ever said.
Never forgotten a thing he's ever said. I heard a preacher one time years ago say, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? God doesn't learn things. He's not waiting to find stuff out. And he remembers everything he's ever said, and he's going to do it. And isn't that exactly what the Bible says? God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he spoken and will he not do? Has he said and will he not make it good? I mean, that's the description of God. He's true to his word. All right, I have to stop talking.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.